We're working our way through the book of Hebrews, and this is a New Testament book, but it draws on numerous Old Testament characters, objects, and themes in order to answer one central question, the one on the front of the bulletin: who is Jesus? And last week we saw that if we can answer that question, who is Jesus, then we can narrow down the possible answers to a second question like it: who am I? Hebrews chapter 1, it presents Jesus as the creator, where it all started, the heir of all things, where it's all headed, the radiance of God, revealing God to us like a light in the darkness, the exact imprint of his nature, in every way fully God, and thus he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He holds all things in creation, including the thing just outside of creation that lets creation be created within it. These are just the biggest ideas that we have: space and time and beginnings and ends. And none of these ideas or phrases is nearly big enough, really, to describe who God really is. We are like 2D drawings of stick men on a page, trying to comprehend the hand that drew us or the paper that holds our form. And yet, Hebrews 1 tells us this God came down to our level. The greatest thing became a very ordinary thing, just like all of us, so that we might get to know him. This is a radical idea that I think has only been expressed one other time. There's an old cartoon of Daffy Duck in which the cartoonist breaks the fourth wall, and I posted it on the Facebook page to remind you of that cartoon. And the cartoonist interacts with Daffy Duck as he draws him. You see the hand and the pencil and the eraser as they interact. And Daffy, becoming aware of the creator, the cartoonist that draws him, starts to point out all of the cartoonist's failings as he sees them. Why have you drawn me this way, he argues. Why do you not draw me a pile of gold and make my life better? Reasons Daffy Duck. And so the cartoonist says, well, I could make it worse, if you like. And he turns Daffy's head into a pansy, and he turns his tail into a flagpole with a flag with a screwball on it, and draws blotches all over his body and turns his feet into frog's feet. And then the cartoonist draws a mirror, and suddenly Daffy sees himself for the first time in his life in all of his absurdity. That is a little bit like us and God, just a little bit. We only pontificate about him or rail against him sometimes because he made us and he keeps us made and he reveals himself to us and thus he reveals us to ourselves. I share our campus with an exclusive church-affiliated school, and so naturally, about 50 times a day, I hear the Lord's name screeched as a swear word. And I like to imagine this hill as a video game with little speech bubbles going up into the air all day long, expressing what people think. Oh, my God, Jesus. That's what I hear. That, of course, is just the teachers. Unlike the cartoonist who bickers with Daffy Duck for comedic effect and fools with him to show him who's really boss, having entered our plane, our level, as something very ordinary, a man, a human just like ours, and having heard all of our complaints about himself, Jesus went lower still, marring his own image in the process to purify the people who were blaspheming him. That is a unique idea. It is a radical concept. It's such a wild set of ideas in chapter 1 that if you were away, do listen, subscribe and listen to last week's sermon. But in very short terms, the greatest thing, if we can put God that way, becomes the most ordinary thing in order to become the most deplorable thing in order to save the ones who are killing him and make them, transform them into something far more than ordinary, but just like himself. An extraordinary, unique, powerful exchange, and we're only aware of it because he allows us to be. aware of it. Now you're all caught up. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1. In light of this, therefore just means, you know, in light of chapter 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. What a great phrase, I think, for the beginning of a new year. What will you do in 2024 is the question. Will you pay much closer attention, or will you drift away? Every one of us in this room will do one of those things. Those are the options. Will you pay closer attention, or will you drift away? Now, to be technical, it doesn't quite say pay closer attention. That is the most reasonable English translation of the concept. But it really says pay super abundant attention to what we have heard. It's not enough in 2024 to make Jesus a priority or even first on the list. The call of Hebrews is to have every facet of your being completely overwhelmed with your vision of who he really is, to have your focus fixed on him entirely and all other things to be obliterated by the scale of who he is and his greatness. Get obsessed with Jesus, says Hebrews chapter 2. Now, when I was a child, I used to get obsessed with a lot of things. I paid super abundant attention to all sorts of things. I collected at one point teaspoons because my granny did, little commemorative teaspoons of Stonehenge and Boulogne, Salisbury Cathedral. I didn't have a girlfriend for some reason. Look at me, ladies. I've got teaspoons. You know, had I kept the hobby going, I think dating would have looked something like this. Would you like to come and see my spoons? No. I collected all of the stickers from the 1986 Football World Cup, and I didn't even like football. But all my friends did, and I didn't want to miss out. I didn't want to be the non-football sticker kid. So I collected them all. I saved up my pocket money, and I spent it on all of these stickers. How many things, church, do we pay super abundant attention to that we don't even like? But we're worried because everyone else is paying super abundant attention to them and they can't all be wrong. Then, of course, there's the things we do like. If you go back through my YouTube history, you'll see that I've not really changed all that much in my obsessiveness. I just get to choose what I watch now. I have more freedom because America. And it feels more free. So YouTube shows me bushcraft videos and greatest Formula One overtakes and church music and sermons, knives, politics, small engine repair, tools, how to wire an outlet and what a turbo does. It's like a living log of all the things I'm obsessed with. It just sort of evolves a little, but it keeps showing me who I am and what I'm interested in. Of course, if you know who Jesus is and you know what he's done for you, how great he is, how beautiful he is, how majestic he is, how infinite his faculties, there ought to be an obsession with him that superabounds all other things. We ought to be able to tell how you would answer this question in the bubble, who is Jesus, simply by looking at your search history and your bank statement, and your calendar, and the geotags on your photos from your phone. Where do you go? Where are you? Where do you go? Who do you go there with? And what do you do when you're there? And how much does it cost? And how often do you do it? There is a pattern. So what is the pattern? Is there spiritual drift? Because your focus is everywhere else. Or is there superabundant attention to the only thing that really matters, the creator and upholder of all things? It's a good question. It simply makes no sense for your focus to be somewhere else. If you've really seen who he is, for someone to have their lives essentially interacted with by the hand that drew them and the page that sustained them, like a ray of light sort of shining upon you in a place that had been hitherto perpetually dark. And for them just to go, oh, I don't know, there's something else that I might look at in this room. It doesn't make sense. If you are unfocused on Christ, and your mind is elsewhere, you will feel adrift. You will feel a sense of listlessness, a sense of purposelessness. You'll feel dissatisfied. You will feel that way because you are becoming untethered from the only thing that is really real. With the consequence, verse 3, that you will fail to escape. Well, logical question, escape what? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such greater salvation? Clearly the writer of Hebrews believes that we are in some way trapped in something, but what is the nature of the trap? The answer, and we'll need to jump around the passage a little bit, beginning and end, actually end and beginning, is the power, verse 14, and the fear, verse 15, of death. This comes about, verse 2, because of every transgression or disobedience and receives a just retribution. Let's unpack that a little. The perfect God, from his perfect vantage point, must judge all of our imperfections perfectly and not permit these imperfections to go on in eternity unaddressed forever. He cannot introduce sin into infinity, even a tiny particle of it, because given enough space and given enough time, which he clearly has, it will magnify and it will spoil everything. It will run through all things. And therefore, us, all of us, and creation, all of it, one day, must necessarily end. Donald Guthrie, the scholar, says, death is the great leveler. Just comes to us all equally. We're all bound by it. We're all inexorably drawn toward it. We're all powerless to its power. That is the noise, we pray, of the roof over the organ chamber collapsing. It's the most heavily insured item in the church. Blows spirit. The spirit blows wherever he wishes.
We did not yet see all things in subjection.
But our insurers might. Death, Donald Guthrie says, is the great leveler. We're all bound by it. We're all inexorably drawn towards it. We're all powerless under the power of death. Of course, we all deserve it. Eternity, as we've just seen, needs it, and therefore we all fear it. Freaks us out. The existential philosopher, Owen Yalom, who declared himself to be an existential philosopher, which is ironic, but that's for another day. He said that we are forever shadowed by the knowledge that we will grow and blossom and then inevitably diminish and die. And everyone said, oh, that's amazing. Unaware that Psalm 103 said it a couple of thousand years earlier. Our days are like grass. We flourish as a flower of the field. When the wind goes over it, it is gone. And its place will know it no more. Many philosophers and psychologists believe that fear, all fear, every single fear, whatever it is that we fear, all of it actually ultimately goes back to an underlying fear of death. All fear is to do with death. Our anxieties about not having a good enough shelter and sufficient resources, translate house and money in sort of modern terms. Our fears about not finding a good enough spouse, despite our enormous collection of teaspoons. Our fears about not having successful enough kids and our craving of reputation in life and our desiring of monuments in death. And our phobias are all about death. Our phobia is about very big open spaces and very small confined spaces and very great heights and very deep holes and disease and vaccines against the disease and spiders and snakes and public speaking. They're all ultimately about death. Give a stinker of a best man's speech and you'll hear yourself say, I died on that stage. And so many of us spend our entire lives super abundantly focused on death as is clearly evidenced by our many attempts to insulate ourselves from it with teaspoons. So how does Christ free you from this lifelong slavery to the power of and to the fear of death? How does he set you free? Well, in two ways here in chapter 2. First, as a priest. There's like 100 ways in Hebrews. We've got two today. First, as a priest. So remember that Hebrews is the most hyperlinked book in the New Testament, and almost everything is a reference to something in the Old Testament in some way. Remember the Old Testament. Remember how when they sinned, the law provided for them a mechanism to restore them to God, and how a priest in the temple could make a sacrifice for you, and the lifeblood of the animal would pay for your sin. I mean, that's really the central idea of the Old Testament. It was a symbolic means of you demonstrating your sincerity, this giving up of a sacrificial animal to a priest. And it was a symbolic way of demonstrating God's acceptance of your repentance as well. I mean, you don't just sort of sit there and hum and say, well, I wonder if, you know, that worked. But you got some physical sign that you meant it and that it had been accepted. And so the priest would take a life on your behalf, an exchange would take place. And there were many priests, but in a greater sense, there was a high priest, and he was above all others. And once a year, the high priest would make one sacrifice in one holy place, in the very presence of God, for everyone. So like a priest, only bigger. Well, like the priest, only bigger, verse 17 says, in the service of God, Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a technical word. It means he was able to get God to be propitious, if that helps. He was able to get God to exercise mercy. He was able to get God to look favorably upon us and blot up or wipe away and blot up our sins by paying for them with another life. It was the function of the priest. This is a word that was used all the time in the Old Testament, this propitiation word. It's used less in the New Testament. In this exact form, it's a strange form of it, it's used in one other place only. That's our gospel reading from Luke 18, where the tax collector cries out these words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, propitiate your judgment and transform it into grace. Forgive me from the consequences of my sin. Make your face shine upon me. Christ mediates our relationship with God, only bigger. That's the first point. And because he's the perfect version of the priest, his works work perfectly. Okay, so priests mediate relationship with God. We're pretty used to that idea from the Old Testament. Christ is a priest. We're pretty used to that idea from the New Testament. And the perfect priest makes the perfect sacrifice, so it works perfectly. That all makes sense, I hope. There's some logic there. But what is the substitutionary sacrifice that the priest makes? What's the substance of the substitution? What's the thing killed? What does he offer? Second point, that also is he himself. Verse 9, he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He partook of the flavor of death. He drank it down. He consumed it. He became well acquainted with the taste of death. It's a very intimate sort of metaphor, isn't it, for that idea. I think any of us who grieved in 2023, and quite a few of us grieved terribly in 2023, knows that the taste of death, how it sort of goes in and consumes you. Because he's infinite, Christ Jesus, he was able to drain death of its power completely. He died a lot of deaths on the cross, actually. But being infinite, he had a little bit of life left over in order to resurrect from the dead. He was uniquely sufficient to pay for all of our lives with his, and yet still reign supreme, like a sacrifice. But it'd be much better to say, wouldn't it, that sacrifices died like a Jesus, actually. Not he died like a sacrifice, but the sacrifices died like him. They all pointed ahead to him, far more than he pointed back to them. All those Old Testament sacrifices were like little pre-active parables pointing ahead to what Jesus ultimately would do. And like all of those sacrifices of old, verse 11 tells us, he sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He cleanses, he purifies, he sets apart those for whom he atoned. So it turns out that in propitiating the wrath of God by acting as a high priest, making a sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus doesn't just get us back to neutral like the sacrifices of old. He doesn't sort of clear away the old bad stuff and get us back on a sort of even keel. Far more than that, he makes us perfect by trading places with us, by dying on our behalf and tasting death on our behalf. He also is raised on our behalf. He does the lowest, most shameful thing to make us the highest, most glorious of things. Therefore, we become sons of God, verse 10, and brothers of Christ, verse 11. Obviously, these terms, they imply conceptually daughters and sisters, but they're using male-specific language because of the legal status of the culture of the day to tell us that we become, in effect, exactly like him. The point is that, in a sense, one day we will be effectively indistinguishable from him. He doesn't just get us back to neutral. He doesn't just make us better. He makes us like him, the sons and daughters of God. So there's a question, who is Jesus? And if you can answer it, necessarily it must narrow down your possible answers to the second question, like it, who am I? If you've come to know who Jesus is and who you are in him, or you think there could be more to know about who you are in him, or that you might even change this year and become in him, do not drift in 2024, but fix your eyes on the founder of salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this thing that you have done in stepping into your creation with all of your majesty, like the hand that drew us onto the page. And Lord Jesus, having become like us in that most ordinary of ways, you set yourself yet lower still, dying on the cross in the most deplorable and shameful of ways, in order to make us not just neutral and ordinary again, but in order to make us like yourself. The most extraordinary interaction and exchange about which we have only these words, and we know they're not sufficient, Lord, but it's all we can handle. So please, Heavenly Father, continue to shine your face upon us and have us fix our eyes upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.